Good morning, my friends. And if we're not friends yet, give it time. Just on that note, we've talked a lot, and maybe your home groups have too. We've talked a lot about dealing with hatred, dealing with strife, how to respond to that. In our home group, we talked a number of times about, we are called to love one another as Christ loved the church, called to love one another in the manner in which he loved us, which is to lay his life down, which is quite the calling. And then we were discussing, frankly, but do you have to like them? Well, here's the thing. What do we think is going to happen in heaven? We're going to be, we're not going to like each other. So this is a weird sidebar to begin things, but just an encouragement. If you've got relationships within this church or within the broader body of Christ that you have learned to accept, that those relationships are just busted or they're just weird or you just don't like each other, but we love each other, I just want to contest that. Just want to say this is not the most God-glorifying, Christ-exalting pursuit to say, I'll love them, I just won't like them. Do we think that's what Christ has pronounced over us? I love you. It's almost like he has to begrudgingly. I love you, but I really don't like you people. No. And if we don't figure it out now, we're going to have to figure it out in heaven because we're all going to be there. And we're not just going to be all on our own little private pleasure islands getting all of our wish fulfillment. We're going to be together glorifying God. So I just encourage you in your friendships and in the things that are less than that, keep praying for them, for the friendships, but keep praying. The most effective way, we talked about this in our group too, is to pray for those individuals. God works in an amazing way in the other, but also in yourself as you pray for someone you don't like. So I just want to encourage you, if you blank out for the rest of the sermon, and I don't know why we went here, but maybe someone needs it this morning. This week, if you stopped praying for that person, start praying for them again and for your own heart to be softened. The cool thing is you don't even have to pray for that thing, that second part, that your heart would be softened. If you pray sincerely for another person, that will happen, even if you don't want it to. We're going to continue in our series here. Now we had that little moment. In John 15. John 15, beginning from verse 26. I'm backtracking a bit here in the text. I had read last week through to verse 4 of chapter 16. So now we're going to overlap a bit. And there are two reasons why that's proper. One is because I couldn't handle all the amount of text last week. And the other thing is that these two passages, which we might be prone to read in isolation, they are related. They have quite a bit to do with one another. And so it's good to see them with the circles, the concentric circles overlapping there. They share space. They share territory. Again, it would be very easy to read about the hatred of the world and just think about that as one sort of distinct field. And then we read about the work of the Holy Spirit, and that sounds like a totally different sphere. And yet, these texts overlap. So I'm going to read from John 15, verse 26, through to the first half of chapter 16. Please hear the word of the Lord. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me. And none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. This is the word of the Lord. Sin, righteousness, and judgment. We will get to those things as Abel. When we personally confess our sin, our meager righteousness, and our many misjudgments, most critically, how we have misjudged Jesus, we meet the unexpected. We make a confession about all those things. We're sinners, we're not as righteous as we have made ourselves out to be, and we have gotten a whole host of things wrong. And for some amount of time, that includes our judgments about Jesus. Usually when you plead guilty in life, even if you've secured some sort of plea deal, your confession means it's over for you. It's done. You lose. And now, your sentencing begins. And yet, when we plead guilty before God and confess Jesus is the Christ, a very different set of events unfold before us. Instead of a guilty verdict, we find peace. A huge burden rolls off our back. We encounter joy in place of our shame. Joy, the kind that can even laugh at dire circumstance. We come to know a love that gets deeper as we step into it, like walking from the sandy shore out into the ocean. You know, we can only go so far, but it would just go deeper and deeper and deeper. And it's really like that with God's love. We struggle to even talk about God's love, because it just goes deeper than any of us, myself included, can fathom. And yet we are invited deeper and deeper. We also find that we are not alone in the world. Rather, when we confess Christ, we are welcomed into a community of confessors, a whole host of people who admit they've had it wrong, a whole bunch of people who say they're sinners, a happy community of hypocrites with room for more. We are confessors who, on the one hand, happily confess Jesus is Lord. He's our boss, and so we seek to follow him as such. And we healthily confess Jesus is Savior, because no one so follows him as Lord, such as not to need his saving. We do proclaim him as Lord. We need him as Savior. So this fact that we come into a community of confessors when we confess Christ, this is a tremendous piece of good news. Because just in a general sense, and what we know of the world, whether we're talking about in relation to Christ or just the world standalone, what we know about the world is that it can be a very lonely place. Turns out that 8 billion people does not make it less lonely. It's a lot of people. It's a lot of loneliness. So in a general sense, the world can be very lonely. So very good news that we get a community that we are ushered into. But more specifically, and what we looked at last week, when you follow and love Jesus, you now inherit the world's scorn. You don't have to go looking for it. You don't have to have a martyrdom complex. You don't have to be trying to stir up trouble everywhere you go. You don't have to be obnoxious. The world will find you, obnoxious as you are. Just because you love Christ, that's enough. So it's very good news that we find a community and we are not alone. Why does the world, and we who were once a part of it, why does the world hate Jesus? The text had said last week, for no cause. And it said this was a fulfillment of Scripture. Verse 25, the word that is written in their law, whether that's from Psalm 35 or Psalm 69 or a smattering of texts from the Psalms, the word that's written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But the sense is that they hated me without a good reason. It's not that there weren't reasons, it's that none of them were good reasons. We could say it this way because it's repeated in John so many times. The idea of Jesus coming forth as light to a dark world, but the dark world resists and rejects that light, lest its works be exposed. The world hates Jesus for calling its bluff. It's a bluff about sin. It's bluff about righteousness. It's bluff about its good judgments. He calls our bluff on all of that. And it turns out, we actually don't like that. Anyone love having their bluff called? No one likes that, whether it's in cards or it's just in life. No one likes it. And when Jesus came, that's exactly what he did. And now that we are in Christ, not because we are particularly smart or particularly wise or particularly good people, but because we are people who are in Christ, now we are a part of his truth-telling mission. And when Jesus tells the truth, he does so in love, and we have to remember that, but he tells the truth in love. He doesn't tell the lie because he loves people. He doesn't affirm them in their lie because he loves them. He tells them the truth because he loves them, and he does so in love. John 7:7, Jesus said this specifically, uniquely about himself, amidst his brothers, his appears to be his biological brothers who are telling him, why don't you go? Why don't you go reveal yourself? This is in chapter 7. Go reveal yourself. You should go to the feast. Jesus' reply in John 7:7 is, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify that its works are evil. In essence, because I call their bluff. This is repeated in the text we read last week. It's a little more hidden, but you can see it implicit there in John 15:22. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Jesus revealed to them their sin. He revealed to them how much they came up short on righteousness. and claims to being good. He revealed to them how poor their judgments are. He would call them to judge rightly, judge with right judgment. He would say that even about himself. Judge me with right judgment. Now, which one of you convicts me of sin? So Jesus has called the world on its bluff. So a natural question comes forward. I don't know if this is the first one that comes to your mind, but it's the one that came to my mind, which is, so what becomes of this world? If that's the case, what becomes of that world? And what becomes of us in that world? Because while we are chosen out of the world, we are still in it. We are not of it, but we are in it. Definitively, here we are. I see you, you see me. We're in it. We're in the thick of it. We're in church this Sunday, so maybe it feels like we're totally out of it. This is a bit of a paradise. But we are in it. So what becomes of us in this world? It's a little intimidating having the world's hatred on your back. One commentator said it just plainly this way. The world far outnumbers believers. Can we attest to that? I mean, we can attest to that in many ways, just statistically. Even if you lump like every Christian group all together, it's not the majority of the 8 billion on the earth. Some would say it's 2, maybe 3 billion. And without even getting into the particulars there and how we might filter that and make sense of that, and thank God we're not the judge of the earth. We'll let him do that. Either way, we're still outnumbered. The world far outnumbers believers, but believers depend on God, whose power can at any time overrule the purposes of the world. That really only helps us if we believe God is big, if we have a small God in view, if when we hear the word God, we come to think of small things. That is not going to be a great comfort when the world hates us. But if when we hear the word God or we hear the name Jesus, we have a big picture in our mind, that will be a great comfort, and the world's hatred will be as nothing to us. So the good news here that's articulated through this message of this coming helper is simply, we get help. What comes of us? What becomes of us in this world? We get help. We are not alone in it. It's not all on us. We got to make it happen. We got to force the issue. We got to convince everyone. We got to defend ourselves. We got to claim our rights. It's not all on us. Hallelujah. Because just data, we're outnumbered. That's a bad look in battle. Yes, sometimes the smaller army wins, but we are vastly outnumbered. Until you account for God. And then we just have the vast advantage. When you account for God, we have the tremendous advantage. We get help. Help is on the way, and we are obliged to take all the help we can get. We can resist that help in different ways, which is why we are told not to resist the Spirit, not to quench the Spirit. And they get help. Who am I talking about? They get help. The world. Some of us might have a soft spot for the world, and we should. We were on Team World until we were on Team Jesus. We don't happily look on as they careen off the cliff towards judgment, right? We get help, but so does the world, if they are able to receive it. And if they are not, the help that would be theirs becomes ours. I'll try to explain that later. This help does not come in an abstract package of theological language and distant, transcendent ideas. It is theological. It is transcendent. But Jesus makes it very, as earthly as the Spirit's work can be made. He says, I'm going to send the Spirit. I'm going to send a person. Not just power, not this abstract idea of influence or persuasion. I'm going to send the working of God by a person of the Trinity. In the same way, God the Father sent the Son, and the Son came willingly. So, at the Son's prayer when he is raised, and with the Father's blessing, the Spirit is sent. A person coming to help us. Jesus says, this other helper, this Holy Spirit, he says it will be another helper. This, we could spend plenty of time on this. One thing that this demonstrates, I think, fairly clearly, that many Christians are now confusing, is what Christians have held to throughout the entirety of the Christian faith, which is that God is one and God is a Trinity. No, the word Trinity isn't in the Bible, but the idea certainly is. The reality is God in three persons. Jesus does not say, I'm going to come to you in another form. I'm going to come to you in another package. I'm going to come to you in another way. He has shown himself in every way to be distinct from the Father and yet one with him. I and the Father are one. But he treats the Father as distinct because he is. In the same way, he treats the Holy Spirit as distinct. And he says he will be another helper. In so doing, he says something about what he has been, how he has been offering himself to the disciples all along, which is that Jesus has been a helper. Did you notice that? He said, I will send you another helper. Which is just another amazing example of Jesus being an incredibly meek and merciful Savior. That when he came to earth, he came as a helper, an advocate. It feels very disparaging to even use a word like an assistant to assist our faith. And I see some of the brows going. But someone to help. And now Jesus says there will be another helper. Jesus had revealed God to the disciples by walking with them on earth. Now the Spirit will be sent from the Father to do likewise, which enables the fulfillment of the New Testament's repeated calls that say, almost in the same language as the disciples walked with Jesus, right? They actually walked with him. They walked with him, they talked with him, they lived with him, they ate with him, they dined, they communed. God in flesh. Now the Spirit will come, and it will be different. It will not be an incarnation in that way. It will be an indwelling. Jesus says, you know the Spirit. The Spirit has been among you. Now he will be in you. And this gives rise. It makes it possible for the New Testament's commands to be carried out. Otherwise, if the Spirit isn't sent to us in a visceral way, how can we fulfill the New Testament's command to walk by the Spirit? Galatians 5:16. Keep in step with the Spirit. All walking language, Galatians 5:25. And walk according to the Spirit, Romans 8:4. Those are just a few. And so we will have a helper to take Jesus' place. As he has helped, so the Spirit will help. Now, here's a really key thing. It's the first sort of explanation of what the Spirit will do. I'll try to cover these three things in short time. Lord, have mercy and help me to know my limits. We see the Spirit broadly predicted to do three things. One, he will bear witness to Jesus. Two, he will offer witness protection. Three, he will witness, I choose this word intentionally, he will witness against the world. And maybe you can start to think of how these passages speak to one another, dealing with the hatred of the world and the coming of this helper. So, he will witness to Jesus, he will offer witness protection, and he will be a witness against the world. Let's see how many of those we can actually take on. First, he's a witness to Jesus, which tells us something really important. This is shown, this concept I'm drawing mostly from chapter 15, verses 26 to 27. This language of about me, he will bear witness about me. We know who's talking there, right? Who's talking there? He will bear witness about me. Who's the me? Jesus, Sunday school answer, thank you. He will bear witness about me. His focus will be about Jesus. We see this echoed also. So we see it in verses 26 and 27. And of course, the downstream effect of this is that the disciples will also bear witness about who? About Jesus. Not about the Spirit, firstly. Not even about the Father, though that seems like it would be important. But they witness about Jesus. Okay, that's going to be instructive for us. And I'll return to that in a second. This is a lot of things I've committed to return to. I have to return to like six things. We'll see. And I'm also grabbing this from verses, and this is chapter 16 now. I'm seeing this as kind of a bookend. Chapter 16, verses 12 to 15. All this language, you know, we could focus on a lot of things here. Jesus says, I still have many things to say to you. You can't bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority. Literally there, the Greek is, he will not speak of himself or from himself. But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. And so we might be thinking the Spirit is just sort of declaring things about God the Father. He's declaring about things long off to come. All of those things are true, and yet all of the things the Spirit communicates end up centering on one thing. It's one person. And it comes back to Jesus. You see it in the text here. He will glorify me. Everything will point back. Everything will draw back to me. It's like there are all these spokes, but in the hub of the wheel, it's Jesus. And they're all pointing to him. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Do you get the emphasis there? It's not mine. It's the text. It's Jesus saying it over and over and over again. The Spirit is a witness to Jesus. Aubrey had told us when he preached from the other advocate passage in John 14, he had asked the question, I believe, if I'm remembering this right, what are the names for the Holy Spirit? and we gave a lot of different names out there. And the name that he focused on is the name that's the function, really, of the Spirit throughout this whole passage, and that's the Spirit as a witness. Now, the Spirit witnesses, we could say, to many and varied spiritual realities and earthly. The Spirit can speak into all of that. But the emphasis of the Spirit's work and his declaration is Jesus. So the Spirit might reveal this to someone and that to another, but if he's doing any effective revealing to any of those in all these other areas, all of them involve a revelation of Jesus. It all comes back to Jesus. You know, what does it matter if you have a spiritual revelation about whether or not some angels have wings? If you don't know Jesus, what will that revelation mean for you?